Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, we've been looking at this resurrection chapter. We've studied so far the proof of the resurrection in verses 1 through 11, and the importance of the revelation of the resurrection in verses 12 through 19. And today we'll be looking at the order of the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul uses several things to explain this order, although he doesn't give a detailed analysis. We'll look at it from other scriptures as well. Okay, first of all, Paul talks about the first fruits, and maybe we can just read this passage from verse 20 to verse 28. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. God is all in all. Okay, so we're going to look at the first fruits, and then Adam and the end of the age. First fruits, first of all, he mentions in verse 20, but now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Well, let's look at the first fruits in the Old Testament. First of all, Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, verse 9. So we look at this feast of unleavened bread and the first fruits. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I said it's going to take me a while to get used to this. Chapter 23, verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year and without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. Its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. The first fruits. This was the first fruit. The barley harvest was the first grain to be harvested. And so on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day after the Sabbath, they would wave a sheaf of barley before the Lord. And it was a way of saying thanks to the Lord for his blessing, much like we bow and thank the Lord for our food each day when we eat, hopefully. And also acknowledging that all belonged to him. That it was the Lord's. And it was a thanks offering. It was a sweet savor offering. And it was also a symbol of the fact there was much more to come. This was just the first of the harvest. And that's why we should thank the Lord before we eat. And we should recognize that everything we have is from God by his gracious hand, and it belongs to him. And also that we should give him the first and best rather than what's left over. You know, sometimes we do that, don't we? You say, well, if I got $5 left in the month, end of the month, I'll give it to the Lord instead of bringing him the first fruits, which is the way we should do it, and which Israel was instructed. Okay, so the first fruit meant that it was not only a thanks to God, but also it was a picture of the fact there was much more to come. Let's look in the New Testament. We'll see this as well. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and this word first fruits is used here in a variety of settings, but it all means pretty much the same thing. This is a familiar passage, Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are saved by hope, in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what does he not still hope? For what he sees, but if he hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So here, the first fruits of the Spirit refer to the fact that this is the first of the down payment, the blessing of our redemption. And someday we're going to be in glory and we're going to receive much more, but this is just the first fruits. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to have the Spirit of God, to have that encourager on the inside to direct us and instruct us and to lead us and so on, to be our comforter. But he says this is just the beginning. I mean, someday we're going to be in glory. And so we have something to look forward to. We have something now, but we also have something to look forward to, don't we? So the first fruits meant that there's some, we have the Spirit now, but we're going to get much, much more. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now, Paul uses it in a different way here. And he gives the same idea over in Romans, but we'll look at 1 Corinthians 16:15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The word devoted means to addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And so this household of Stephanas was the first fruits of Achaia. That meant that they were the first ones, some of the first ones that were saved in Achaia, which is a province in Asia, or in Greece. But there was many more that got saved after that. See, they were the first fruits. And so when Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, that means that there's a lot more that are coming after him. But he's just the beginning. Revelation 14. Mary's enjoying herself tonight. She's trying to say amen, but she just can't quite get it out that way. Revelation 14, verse 4, it says, these, now this is talking about the 144,000 at the end of the tribulation that sang a new song before the throne. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they're virgins, they're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And so these, the 144,000 are chosen at the beginning of the tribulation period to be God's witnesses to the world and to Israel. And it says that they are the first fruits, so they are called first, before the sealed judgments or the judgments begin to fall, I believe. Write that in chapter Yeah. So there were a few. The seals began first, and then the seal of Israel before the rest of the judgments fall. It's actually after the sixth seal that the 144,000 are sealed. So you have the beginning. Probably these first six seals are referred to the first part of the tribulation, and the 144,000 are called and sealed, and then they are God's witnesses upon the earth. But they're their first fruits. And during the tribulation, there are probably more people saved during the tribulation than any time in all of history. Okay. So the ideas of something that is first, but also indicates much more to follow. Okay, the next thing he said there was, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So Christ is the firstfruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So there's a gap between the beginning of the resurrection and the other resurrection of believers. And we'll be going through this later as kind of a summary. Okay. Let's see. First, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Okay, we see this also in 1 Thessalonians, another familiar passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's always encouraging to read this, even though you've maybe read it 100 times. But this is our blessed hope, is it not? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are caught and are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, so believers will be raised at the return of Christ. And this is called, we call this the rapture because of the word caught up in verse 17. Because rapture means to be caught up. And we're going to be caught up someday. Okay, so next he talks about Adam. So go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And Adam's brought in because our identity is either in Adam or it's in Christ. And if we're in Adam, we're in trouble. Big trouble with God. And so we need to switch teams, as it were. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22, it says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In Adam all die. Romans 5:12 says, for by one man Adam sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We're all in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. He's our federal head. He's our our great-great-grandfather, as it were. And so his sin has been passed on down through his line to us. And we sin then in Adam. We're on the wrong side of the tracks. We inherited his sin nature. And so we're in trouble with God. We've all sinned in thought, word, and deed. So we need to switch teams. We need to be born again into God's family. And that's what Jesus told Nicodemus, didn't he? We need to be born again. You're not good enough the way you are. And so when we preach the gospel, we're not trying to reform people. We're not trying to make people different on the outside. We're trying to share Jesus Christ with them so that they can be changed from the inside out. And then that's a real heart response to the gospel and a genuine conversion. So in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he are dead, yet shall he live. He is the resurrection and life. If you want life, you have to go to Christ. Christ is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way that we can obtain life. And so salvation is in a person. It's not in saying a prayer. It's not in going forward. It's not in making resolutions. It's in trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so when you witness to someone, you're introducing them to a person who can save them. It's not a get him to join a church or even to adhere to a certain doctrinal statement, because if it's not real to them, if they've never trusted Christ personally, then it's just empty, isn't it? So you can say all the right words, but if you don't know Christ personally, you're not saved. And that's the song we sang, right, tonight. His robe's for mine. I'm in Christ. And Christ is in me. It makes all the difference. So in Christ, all are made alive. 1 Peter 1:3. Greg could quote that to us. Don't you, Greg? He's begotten us unto... Right, that's... 1 Peter 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That resurrection is all important, isn't it? That's why the first part of this chapter he devotes to the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. And he removes all doubt in verse 20. He says, But now Christ is risen from the dead. Because apart from that, we don't have anything. We have a dead hope. And so 1 John 5:11 says, And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son has life. He that hath not the Son of God has not life. And these things have I written unto you, believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, because your faith is in Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So you have the haves and the have-nots, right? You have those that have Christ, those that don't have Christ. Those that are in Adam, those that are in Christ. All the world is on those one side of the cross or the other. Revelation 1:18 says, I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. See, Christ is life, and we come to him for life. You can't get it any other place. And that's why it's not a church or a denomination. It's a person. And we need to emphasize that. Our church doesn't have a corner on the market of eternal life, do we? You don't have to come to this church to be saved. Now, some denominations teach that, don't they? That there's no salvation apart from this church or this cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim they have a corner on the market of truth, don't they? Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, Roman Catholics. You have to come to them for installments of grace. And of course, they can't even give you life, can they? They can give you a work system, but only Christianity offers a grace system. It's the only one. There's no other religion that offers grace. It's all works. And of course, those in Christianity who claim themselves Christians, they try to mix the two, grace and works, and put them in a goulash or something to feed it to you. But then it's still a work system. If you add works to grace, it's not grace anymore. And that's why we have to be very, very careful that we don't add works to the gospel. Because it changes it into something else. It perverts it into something else. A very dangerous thing. Now, encourage people that claim to be Christians to live for Christ. And there are some that are professors that aren't possessors. We realize that. But you don't change the gospel. The gospel remains the same, doesn't it? Saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works. And so it's important for us to teach that and to tell people they need Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ can save them. If they come to Christ, he will save them. And accept the promise of salvation through him. And so God said it, and that settles it, doesn't it? Okay, the next thing he talks about is the end of the age in verses 24 through 28. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I'm kind of glad for that, aren't you? For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. That means that's the Father. Now when he has things are made subject to him, then the Son himself also be subject to him, because that's the position, his position within the Trinity. He's the Son. He's the eternal Son of God. He does the will of the Father, doesn't he? The Father sends the Son. The Son sends the Spirit. There's an order in the Trinity. There's an order in everything that God does. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Wonderful. So the end of the age. The rapture is the catching away of the church, is the beginning of the end. And after the church age believers are gone, there will be a 7-year period of tribulation, followed by a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then at the end of the millennium, the unbelieving dead are raised and judged. Now, let's look at what William MacDonald had a note on this, because it seems kind of confusing when it talks about him. He must reign till he put all enemies under his feet and so on. He says, even after all things have been put in subjection to the Son, he himself will continue to be the subject to God forever. God has made Christ ruler, administrator of all his plans and counsels. All authority and power is put in his hands. There is a time coming when he will render his account of the administration committed to him. See, God sent his Son to be the Savior. He gave him a responsibility, didn't he? Not only to save us as individuals, but to redeem creation. The whole world is going to be put under subjection because now it's under a curse, isn't it? After he has brought everything into his subjection, he will hand the kingdom back to the Father. Creation will be brought back to God in perfect condition, having accomplished the work of redemption and restoration for which he became man. He will remain the subordinate place that he took in our incarnation. If he should cease to be man, after having brought to pass all God purposed and designated, the very link that brings God and man together would be gone. So for eternity, he's going to be the eternal Son who sacrificed himself for our sins. He became a man. He's the God-man. for eternity. So in summary, we see that there are several phases to the resurrection. And sometimes the resurrection of the just and the unjust are mentioned in one passage. For instance, let's look over at John chapter 5. And it appears that the resurrection all occurs at the same time, that there's going to be this general resurrection, some to life, some to death, and so on. But that is not exactly the way it's going to work, as we'll look at in a bit. John 5, verse 29, says in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hours come in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, it appears from that that there's this general resurrection and he just calls and everybody's raised at the same time, but that's not true. Now, Jesus' ability to do this was demonstrated in John 11, wasn't it? That's why it was important when he called. He didn't go in like the Jesus movie that they're doing now, and all these churches are buying up tickets and renting theaters and trying to get everybody to go this Hollywood depiction of Jesus Christ, which we know is inaccurate and will not give the gospel, but evangelicals are just clamoring for it. But Dr. Henderson was given a preview of it, a showing at in Chicago, said that in the raising of Lazarus, they had Jesus going into the tomb and touching Lazarus, and Lazarus opens his eyes, and Jesus jumps back like he's surprised. And we know that's not the way it happened. Why wouldn't they do it the way God showed it in the Scripture? The way it really happened. And Dr. Henderson went and talked to the director and says, who gives you the right to change the Scripture? And it was either he or the president of Moody who said, well, we just want to get Jesus on the big screen. Well, they got the wrong Jesus. That's the only problem. They got the Catholic Jesus up there, but not the Jesus of the Bible. Just as they did with the Last Passion of Christ. And so it's not necessarily a good thing just because they make a movie about Jesus. Especially when you have a fractured, it's like a fractured fairy tale, where you make things up as you go along to make it supposedly more interesting. Now, where was I? Okay, so it's not a general revelation, or resurrection, I should say. There will be a general resurrection, as we'll see here, of the unsaved, but not of the saved. Now, Justin, if you want to put that on, or whoever's back there, you are right there. The marvels of modern science and technology. Okay, Jesus Christ, the first fruits, we already saw that. And then church-age saints are raised at the coming of Jesus. And that was a promise he gave in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house and my mansions. I'll go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where you are there, where I am, there you will be also. So that's the rapture. And some believe, actually, that the Old Testament saints will be raised at this time. But most Bible teachers, or conservative, believe that rapture is for the church-age saints alone. He's coming for his bride. He's coming for the church. And that is separate from Israel. Now, Israel will be raised. Let's look over at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And as we know, Daniel talks a lot about the tribulation period. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up." So at that time would be the tribulation period. "The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So every believing Jew will be delivered from the at the end of the tribulation. Those that survive, I should say. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And that's an incredible verse right there, isn't it? Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. If that doesn't describe the time of today, says knowledge shall increase, not wisdom, but there's a lot of knowledge out there, isn't there? So what he's saying there is that there'll be saints that are raised at that time, and he's of course talking about Israel. Let's look over at Revelation chapter 20. So this is the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Or I should say at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ. In verse 4, "And I saw thrones." The earlier verses talk about Satan being bound, because he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And there will be no more wars. So as soon as Satan's put away, war ends. He's loosed at the end of the millennium, and guess what happens? There's war again. So we know who's behind the wars in the world. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark, and their foreheads are in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So these certainly are tribulation saints that are mentioned here in verse 4. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we have the resurrection unto life, which is the first resurrection. You see, it's in three parts. Jesus Christ, the first fruits, 2,000 years plus later, or around 2,000 years, if Jesus died in 33 AD, which probably didn't, probably was about, they figure he was born, what, 5 AD, is it? Or BC? 5 AD? Anyway, we're not going to get into that. Someone's wrote a book, Mark Hitchcock, have you heard of him? About Blood Moon, that supposedly there's going to be a Blood Moon coming up, or three Blood Moons, and last time that happened it was the Six-Day War in Israel. But it's always people that are trying to set dates or, you know, trying to find a reason. Doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He's got one that's called Blood Moon now, though. A book, actually. Okay. But anyway, the point is that people like to look at, you know, what they had last week was the Viking calendar or something had the end of the world last Saturday. And that didn't work out very good. And who was the guy that predicted the end of the world here a couple of years ago? Camping, yeah, he just died here in December. So he's found out what the real date is, or probably doesn't even know the date, but found out that he shouldn't be setting dates, which he had actually admitted it before he died. So we don't know when, but we can see that there are things shaping up towards that event occurring. You know, the idolatry or the apostasy of the church, for one thing, the mysticism, the turning to demonic spiritism. Talks about that, doesn't it? That doctrines of demons and so on. The hatred for Israel. I saw in Ukraine there was a mosque, not a mosque, Jewish synagogue that was firebombed. In Japan, they're defacing the books about the Diary of Anne Frank. I don't know how many books have been defaced in Japan. Japan is very anti-Semitic. And why? You know, why would Japan be anti-Semitic? Well, they got to do with Jews. But there's a reason for it. In our country, too, the anti-Semitism is growing. And the hatred for Israel. Our country itself is pulling back from support for Israel. Okay, where was I? Well, the tribulation saints and perhaps Old Testament saints, well, probably Old Testament saints, will be raised with the tribulation saints, although some believe they'll be raised at the rapture. Okay, Isaiah 26. Verse 19. 26:19 says, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, and you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So there's a promise to Israel that they will be raised, and probably they'll be raised to go into the millennial period to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Okay, then the second resurrection unto judgment. And we can turn over there in closing to Revelation chapter 20. This certainly is a fearful passage. Think about the lost. So this takes place at the end of the millennial period. There'll be a rebellion. That's covered here in verses 7 through 9. Satan's released. The Gog and Magog, the second Gog and Magog, because there's one in Ezekiel, that's a different one. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, indicating that they weren't burned up when they were thrown in there, they're people. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. See, the day of grace has ended. Once a person dies, they are forever. Their fate is forever sealed. It doesn't do any good to be baptized for the dead or to be, we talked about that next time. about prayers for the dead, because when you're dead, it's too late. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. That indicates that they are raised, doesn't it? Now, Dave Hunt didn't really believe that the dead were raised in a body. But I don't know how they could stand before God if they weren't raised. And if they're going to be raised, they got to, the body is what's raised, not the spirit. The body is raised, and they're standing before God in some kind of a body. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. So there's a book of life. Either you're in the book of life or you're not when you die. And if you're not, then you'll be judged then according to your works, because there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell as there will be rewards in heaven. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. Wasn't there someone that put their ashes in a rocket and sent it into outer space? You hear that? You know, he's going to be called back too, whoever it was. People are trying to escape. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So this is when death finally is vanquished and done away with. Now, we don't have to fear death, but we still have to contend with death, don't we? Because we have mortal bodies. We haven't got our new body yet. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's the second resurrection unto judgment. So that's a general resurrection for all those that are not saved. But the first resurrection unto life is in at least three companies: the Jesus Christ, the first fruits, the church age saints, and then the tribulation and Old Testament saints. Okay, any questions or comments about that? Ward. Mm-hmm. Okay, Hades is a temporary compartment that's holding the dead right now. The souls of the dead go to Hades until the judgment, when their bodies are raised and they face God. Okay? If you read the parable, it's not the parable, but the story of the rich man Lazarus, they went to Hades. But there was two compartments at that time: paradise, Abraham's bosom, and the other was torments. When Christ arose, he took those that were in paradise, took captivity captive, and took them to heaven. But the other compartment's still there. All the dead that have died apart from salvation. No, the lake of fire has not been... I don't know if it's been created, but no one's in the lake of fire right now. Satan is going to be cast and the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Doesn't it say that? And then everybody else that's not saved will be cast in at the end after the great white throne judgment. So that judgment, there are two judgments. One is the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat judgment. That's where believers will stand before him to give account of their lives and for rewards. And then the other throne is the great white throne judgment, where they'll be judged also according to their works, but as far as their judgment will be according to their works. Well, you couldn't be any better looking, so I don't know. We'll have bodies, and we're going to cover that. We'll have spiritual bodies, but they'll be bodies, but they'll be perfect like the Lord Jesus. Jesus had a body when he was on earth after the resurrection because he ate a honeycomb, remember, and fish and honeycomb, and you can't do that if you don't have a body. But he did it to show that he was raised, and so it'll be quite interesting. We don't know exactly what it will be like, but we know it will be fantastic. Okay, we'll take some prayer requests, and then we'll dismiss you for prayer.